Let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This is on page 1500 in the Chapel Bible. Matthew chapter 7. We'll read the first six verses. Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." We'll stop there. Last time we considered this, we really focused on the first two verses. And if you recall, the question was, what is the most popular verse that people quote from the Bible? And we often think, well, maybe it's John 3:16, right? Well, maybe that's the most popular Christian verse of the Bible. But it may very well be this first verse. Matthew 7, verse 1. People that know nothing about the Bible seem to know this verse. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And we know that the Lord had intended here wasn't that we judge nothing, but really we're not to judge in regards to a person's motive or come to conclusions based on assumptions, innuendos, and rumors. These ways of looking at another person and making an unrighteous and harsh criticism and condemnation of them. This was really the characteristic in the Lord's day of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were that way. They would be very precise, and they would quickly condemn. They're the ones that brought a woman in adultery, and they weren't interested in her life or the man who had committed adultery with her. They were interested in trapping the Lord Jesus and asked, "Well, the law of Moses tells us that she should be stoned to death." They're very quick to criticize, quick to condemn, and the Lord would bring to their attention this very point we're going to bring. You know, look at the splinter in your, look at the beam in your own eye. And he would say, well, let him without sin throw the first stone. And from the eldest to the youngest, they walked away. They recognized, they were convicted that they were not more righteous than this woman. And the Lord would then forgive her and tell her to go change her life, sin no more. Her sins were forgiven. What a precious word from the Lord to her. And so it is for us. We have been forgiven. We're to forgive others. And we have been, the judgment has been withheld from us. The Lord would have us be the same way. And we also looked at verse 2 in the fact that often when we judge another, why, the way we judge them, we're going to be judged, you know? And we looked at examples in the Old Testament. Haman, he wanted to have the Jews killed and persecuted. And he wanted Esther and her uncle, I think it was, he wanted him to be hung on the gallows. So he built a gallows 50 feet high. And in the end, that was the very judgment he received. He was hung on those very gallows. And we spoke about in Judges, the first chapter, that wicked king, Adonai Bezek, who had taken the thumbs of these other royalty and removed their thumbs and their big toes. Why, what happened to him was exactly the same at the end of his life. And he had to admit, the judgment that I poured out on others, God has brought into me. So these things come back to haunt us. And, you know, we often don't think of it that way. But every time we condemn another, we'll take a look in the mirror, you know. And not only are we guilty of far worse, sometimes we're guilty of the very thing, the very same thing. Maybe in a different way, but we are. Well, the Lord goes on, and I'd like to begin really with verse 3. And he gives examples, you know. He explains. The Lord doesn't have to always tell us why. He can give a command. Judge not, lest ye be judged. He could just leave it at that. But he so mercifully and graciously tells us, he elaborates, he explains further so that we really can understand what it is that he's striving to have us understand and get a full picture. And so he talks about seeing or looking at the speck in our brother's eye. Now this word mote in the King James Version is sometimes translated speck or splinter. And I think that word splinter is really the best translation. Because the Lord, the carpenter's son, is using carpentry terms here, and splinter is a reflection of that wood. It's just a little piece. And the Lord says, well, you see that, but you have a beam, is really the word. You have a log, you have a plank. This is the rafter plank. This is the thing that goes from this side of the building all the way back. It's so huge. It's bigger than a weaver's beam. You know, Goliath had a spear, and it says his spear, the wood, was like a weaver's beam. Huge. This is a contrast, isn't it? A little splinter and this huge beam. Now, I think there's some irony in the way the Lord says this, because I don't know how you can see a splinter in somebody else's eye when you have a beam in your eye. I don't know how you can see at all. The Lord talks about the eye frequently in his address. You know, he said, if your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light. Meaning, if your eye is not impaired, then you can see clearly. And he brings this illustration again in this context. Why do you look at it? You know, this thinking of looking at, I think of it in terms of, it's a defective look. Our looking at another is defective. We don't know all the circumstances, but we assume we do. And it's really leads to gossip. Did you hear about so-and-so? Well, I heard this. And that's a form of looking upon the speck, the splinter. And it leads to this, speaking evil of another. But the Lord uses a different word here and says, but you don't consider, right? Verse 3, you're not considering. This is a different word. It has the thought of perception and recognition. One's own larger faults, and gives attention to it to correct it oneself. So I look casually at another and quickly condemn, but I don't really perceive my own condition, my own circumstance that I'm here, you know. And I would like to give a modern day example of this. Now this, when the Lord was here, this really was true of the Pharisees and scribes. They were of this type. They saw the splinter and they could quickly point it out. They found the splinter in the Lord's disciples. They tried to find the splinter in the Lord. They couldn't, but they tried. And they would often point, well, you know, we fast. And John the Baptist, those disciples, they fast. But your disciples, they don't fast. They go along in the field and they're grabbing wheat from the grain as they walk. And they're not fasting like we do. We fast twice a week. And this is really looking upon finding fault. The modern day example I was going to give was, perhaps some of you are too young to know this, but after the election in the year 2000, this was the election between Bush and Al Gore, and the presidential election in the United States. And Al Gore lost. He didn't win. It was a big controversy because it came down to the state of Florida, and the votes had to be recalculated because these votes were taken not electronically, all of them, but they were using cardboard or cards of some type that had, you know, holes you would punch out. Anyway, it turns out that Bush was officially considered the president. And Al Gore himself, he really believed that there was a strong argument to work and help the environment, and that there was this issue of global warming. And it was something that was happening because of man's involvement. In particular, the pollution that man was putting into the air. The carbon monoxide was the issue. All the cars we drive, the big planes we fly in, the buses we use were all inefficient. And the factories were just simply filling the air with smog. In some countries, it's really awful. You can hardly breathe, like in China. And you can, I mean, it's visible. It's a smog that just stays there. And it causes health problems. Well, he has some truth to what he's saying. But he did a documentary. It was called An Inconvenient Truth. Now, that was 15 years ago. And in this documentary, he portrayed these problems. And if they're not addressed immediately, certain circumstances and consequences would occur. In fact, he made predictions as early as 2020. And some people today look at this documentary to see how close these predictions are to becoming true. Half of Florida would be underwater. Most of lower Manhattan would be underwater, and because of the global warming and the heat, the average temperature on the Earth would rise to an unmanageable level by 2050, something like that. Now, the irony of this is that when Mr. Gore did the documentary, it shows him traveling around. What is he doing? He's traveling around in his private jet, emanating more carbon dioxide than most people do. He's traveling around in this old clunker car, very fuel inefficient. And he's telling us, you need to be driving around in fuel-efficient cars, or maybe electric cars, and you need to be watching your global fingerprint on carbon monoxide. This is what is an example of, I see your fault, I see your splinter, but I can't see my own actions, my own lifestyle that is contributing exactly the same thing. In fact, perhaps more, because Al Gore is a wealthy man and he had access to a lot more use of energy than most of us, and he went about this. Now, I don't know if you like Al Gore or not. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm being political here in the room, but I'm just using this as an example how we often we see someone condemning, but they don't see themselves, and it's a sad condition. The Lord wants us not to be like that. You know, we become like that because we're self-righteous, and our self-righteousness is like this log or beam, and is far worse than what is wrong we see in others. We trust in ourself and not in God. And it is really unbelief that we come into to become like that. And we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites. Not only do we not see the beam, but we think we're qualified. We are qualified to do surgery on that splinter in your eye. I don't see the beam in mine, and I think I'm qualified to remove the splinter in yours. We almost think how absurd, how obnoxious that one would come to the condition that I see that splinter and I'm qualified. I'm the one qualified to remove it. My perception is defective and I am not seeing things clearly. I don't see what I'm doing wrong, but I'm ready to straighten you out. The Word of God teaches us in many portions about this dilemma, but let's look at Romans chapter 2. For another verse, page 1733 in the Chapel Bible. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So this was really in the context of the man who had the law, who knew God's will because it was written and given to him, and he looked at the pagan and he condemned him. But he did the same things. He did the same sins, even though he had the law. So he was judged as well. And it's inexcusable. We're told in James, we're warned in James of a similar issue. In James chapter 1, verse 23. This is on page 1850. James 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So he thinks he's qualified. There are many other verses, but I'll just refer to these two. What the Lord wants us first to do, if we're going to help another, is he wants us first to look at ourselves and confess our fault and correct it. Correct it. That way, we can be used. We can be used in the Lord's will to help another. King David knew this. He had faults. We have heard. He's a beautiful example and type of the Lord Jesus. He's a man after God's own heart, and in many ways he reflects the beauty of our Savior. But he is a man, and Scripture doesn't hide his failings. There were a few that Scripture records. But one we remember, he wrote two psalms about, and that was the sin that he committed of adultery. And in Psalm 32, he said he would teach the sinner his way if God would restore him. In Psalm 51, he does that. So in Psalm 51, he says some very precious things. Psalm 51, this is in connection with that sin, page 880 in the Chapel Bible. David says this. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew he had lost the joy of his salvation. He knew that because the sin was in his life, that God's blessing was no longer going to be given. And he missed it. He missed that communion with the Lord. And he wanted, this is where his heart is like a man after God's own heart. He wanted that communion restored. So he asked God to create in him a clean spirit. Now we know that in our day, the spirit would never be taken from us. But it would be right for David to cry such a cry. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. And David was forgiven. He was brought back to God. And he, in his later years, was such a wonderful example. And accepted even God's will that he could not actually build the temple, but he could help in preparation to build it. He was truly humbled, and he truly was capable then of removing a splinter in someone else's eye. Peter needed to be restored. Peter had failed the Lord. And in Luke 22, we have another example. So we have David as an example. We have Peter in chapter Luke 22. Notice this verse. Luke 22, verse 32, is on page 1628. And the Lord is speaking, but I have prayed for you. Well, let's read verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I, that is the Lord Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord knew full well what was going to happen in Peter's life, even before Peter knew. He knew that Peter was going to deny the Lord, whom he said he never would deny, that he was willing to go to death for the Lord. And he knew this would take place, and he knew the devastation it would have on Peter's life. He would be sidelined, and perhaps that would be the end of his fruitfulness. His days of serving the Lord would be ended. But that's not the Lord. The Lord is the Lord of recovery, and he already was praying for him. And Peter came to the realization that he couldn't rely on his own strength, his own willpower. And when the trial came, he failed. And he knew that it was of the Lord because he saw, he heard that cock crow, and he looked in the Lord's eyes. And he went out weeping. But the Lord restores him. And that's the point. Peter is now in a broken condition. He can see clearly. And what happens to Peter? Well, we see he receives the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. And he's standing boldly up in front of 3,000, at least 3,000, because there was 3,000 converts. He's telling them, "You crucified Christ." He's boldly saying these things. You know, almost like he's risking his life for the Lord. This is a restored man. And we see him focus on the Lord Jesus, a humbled man, even later in life, willing to receive correction from the Apostle Paul when in Galatians we read of the occasion he went to Antioch and he saw some of the Judaizing teachers come and it created a little fear in him. So he began only to eat with fellow Jews who were believers, and the Gentile believers, he didn't eat with them. And Paul had to come to him and say, "Your actions are hypocritical. How come you say we're all one and you know you're making a distinction? These Gentiles are just as worthy of having a meal with you as the Jews." And so he could accept this correction. We know that from his second letter when he spoke of Paul, our beloved brother Paul. He was broken and restored. He could now really be used to remove the splinter. Paul spoke in Galatians. He said, "You who are spiritual," in Galatians 6. Let's turn there, last example. Galatians 6, he says there, page 1793. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself," very important, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So the actions of removing a splinter require me to look at myself. I could commit that same sin. I could do that same fault. I could have that same wrong attitude. I got to be careful not to come as a superior person, but as a fellow believer. I'm coming to another who needs help. That's how I help them. So the Lord addresses this. This is a good principle for us who would be reproving others. Here is a good principle for reprovers. First, reform yourself. You know, removing a beam is a lot harder. I think if you took the time to really look and see the fault you have, well, you may have very little time to see the splinter in the other. The Lord says here in Matthew chapter 7, he concludes with this thought in that segment, with this thought, Matthew 7, verse 5. "Hypocrite," that hurts. I remember a brother saying to me, "Every single believer has some level of hypocrisy." Even me? Yes. Every single one of us. And the Lord is the one to bring it to our attention. "Hypocrite, first remove the plank or that beam from your own eye, and then you will see clearly." This is a different word, the word clearly. Really be able to see. You will be able to see, to look through, penetrate by vision, to see clearly, to have the power of understanding, to discern mentally, observe, perceive, discover. You'll really know that splinter, which so irritates that brother. By the way, that brother knows he has a splinter. It's been bothering him. He can hardly open his eye. It's so troubling. He knows it. And the Lord isn't saying there isn't a splinter there. There is a splinter there. But he's saying, you who judge him, look at your life, look at yourself first. Now the Lord ends this with a very peculiar verse, in verse 6. And I've read a lot of commentaries, so I'll just give you the brush of them. Because it's such a difficult verse. But In fact, one commentary said, well, it's not a verse that fits with what's said before or after. But I do think the Lord said this specifically to end this particular point about judging. Because he says, to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the Lord doesn't want us to ignore when we see there may be a need for admonishment or help to another believer. He doesn't want us to ignore it. And it's not that we never help another. That's not the point. He's not striving that we would never help another believer. But there are circumstances where we need discernment about the person. And this comes in as what we would describe as a Hebrew proverb. And it's written in a poetic way. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This is called an improverted parallelism, which means the first group matches with the last statement, the second group matches with the third segment. So those are the inner ones, the introverted parallelism. The dogs match with the last statement. They will tear you in pieces. Violent reaction. You know, you use inflammatory language to help somebody correct them, and you almost know before the words leave your mouth what's going to happen, because you know the character of the person. The Lord is giving a warning here. Holy things. Are we going to talk to an unbeliever? Of course they need the gospel. No doubt about it. And it's not suggesting that the holy things are the gospel, because the Lord wants us to preach that to every creature, everyone. But there are things precious to the faith, to the believer, our preciousness of knowing the Lord as our Savior in this intimate way, that He is our bridegroom, that He is coming again for us. Precious truths. He's the head of the assembly. He is the one that intercedes for us. Precious truths. There's love between God the Father and God the Son, and this Trinity is a precious truth. Do you go into those things with an unbelieving skeptic who is going to just stomp all over it like a pig with pearls? No, there's a warning. So even in trying to help another, there needs to be a discernment to what extent you do that. And even for a brother, a so-called brother, we have in Titus the warning in Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. Rebuke a brother once, twice, but then if he is not going to receive that rebuke, it says, have nothing more to do with them. In other words, shun them because they have shown their character. They are not interested in the truth. They're not interested in repenting. They're not interested in reconciliation. And that's why I believe this verse is given, that in that effort to help another, there also needs to be the discernment when to withhold it. Even though you see the splendor, you say, well, I know the character of this person. I have to be careful. It may be with an unbeliever. In particular, I do think it's with unbelieving people, to be careful in what we share with them. We don't talk about the intimate truths of Christianity with someone who has no faith, because they'll just stomp on them. And, you know, it'll hurt us to hear that. I sometimes listen and I hear these comments made by unbelieving people, and it really hurts me to hear that. The language that they use, the Lord's name in vain, it hurts me. Doesn't it hurt you? I said, I just want to get out of the room. I don't want to hear this. And that's what the Lord is warning here, I believe, in verse 6. So there is this, yes, go and help your brother, but there's a carefulness. That's what I would describe verse 6, this poetic expression, be careful, still be careful. So may the Lord help us, may He encourage us and help us to follow this, that we would recognize in order to be able to help another, we have to look at ourselves first. And there is the need to still go and help the brother or sister, whatever it may be, but to do it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, and to do it with humility. After all, a person who needs help, they don't want to be spoken down to, but they want to be lifted up. and helped. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee that thy Son has given these instructions here and the Sermon on the Mount that we can make practical application, that we would be a blessing to each other, a blessing to the unbelieving world around us, that we would have that recognition of our own failures first, and like David of old and Paul and Peter, to be in a condition now restored and able to see clearly and to be equipped to be able to help remove a splinter. And we thank thee that we'd also be discerning and careful in what we would say or do, to whom we would say and do it. So we ask thy help in these things. Help us to make practical application in each of our lives. We thank thee again for this day. We thank thee for the time we could spend earlier in remembering thy Son in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, to remember his death, to remember all he's done for us, and may it motivate and encourage us to live for him, as we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.